humility is echoed, like I say, throughout with James. But they bow down. They acknowledge Jesus' kingship. The moment also reminds us that humility in worship involves submission to God. And believe me, most of us have trouble with submission. We do not want to submit to authority. But all of us are under someone's authority, and we are to submit to it. But we also have to submit to God's will, and we have to recognize that He is the one who has all authority, not us. The Magi could have approached Jesus with curiosity and skepticism. I mean, they were scholars. They were learned men. They knew a lot. They were very wise. That's why we call them the wise men. They had much knowledge. And they could have looked, is this really the baby? I don't know. Maybe we should talk about this. Should we talk to his mother? Should we find, what special things has he done? I mean, they could have analyzed the whole situation. But what did they do? Instead of doing that, they responded with reverence and surrender. Got your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew 2. It was during a small Friday night worship service, that a gathering of just a few people of the church, but something extraordinary happened. The group was small, and as they began to sing and they began to pray, the atmosphere seemed to shift a little bit. Now, among them was a woman who had been visiting. She was from a distant country. She was from outside the United States. And she had come, and she was hoping to share her testimony with this small group of people. She had been persecuted for her faith in her country and had witnessed God's amazing grace, how it transformed her family in the process of her persecution. Her story was a very powerful story. But what followed seemed to be even more profound than the story of this woman and her life under a regime that was oppressive. As the group was continuing to worship, there was a sense that God was in their presence, and there was a feeling in the room that this was something special. One person felt prompted to read from Scripture, and they went to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15. This is what they read. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. And you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Now, the minute that person finished reading those verses, the visiting woman from the other country felt a sense of the Holy Spirit. Because God had showed her on her way over, on the flight, He had showed her that very same passage. And it wasn't until that moment that she really understood the significance of it. The realization brought tears to her eyes and awe to everyone who was present as she shared. Because they were witnessing God's active involvement in their time of worship. The story reminds us that worship is more than just a moment in time. It is an invitation to meet with God personally. It is not confined to the music, well, this was beautiful this morning, it's awesome. That's not where the worship is confined. It's not hemmed in by the words. It's not hemmed in by what we do, the rituals that we do. It's an act of surrender, where we experience the love of God. We experience His guidance, and we experience the power in ways that should forever leave us changed. You know, our series this Christmas time has been on God with us, God in our presence, Emmanuel. So today what I want to do, I want us to return to how is God in our worship? Because worship's not just about singing songs or saying prayers or going through the motions on a Sunday morning. It's about much more than about that. It's about meeting God in a personal, in a real way. And believe me, music and the rituals, they help. And they're awesome. I love the music. I love the rituals. I love Christmas. I love the Advent candles. I love all the things we do. I love the calls to worship. I love the singing. But they're just tools that point us in our hearts to Him. Because true worship happens when we come to God with our hearts open to Him. If we come into His presence and our hearts are closed, we're not going to experience Him. But it's in those moments when we're truly present with Him that we experience His love and we hear His voice. I mean, we may not actually hear His voice, but we hear His voice in the songs. We hear His voice in the quiet. And we are changed by the Holy Spirit. Because see, worship is less about what we do on the outside. And it's more about what's happening in here. And how we're responding to God's goodness and His grace. And that's exactly what the story of the Magi. The story of the Magi from the East who came to see Jesus. Their journey wasn't just about following a star. Or the gifts that they brought. It was about encountering the presence of God Himself. Now the Magi, or wise men as we call them, is actually what probably a term more common for us to use. They came to see Jesus, and they were a very, very unlikely group to do so. And they came to seek Him out and to worship a Jewish king. These men were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were from probably the area of Iraq and Iran today, of Persia. They were probably, the chances are, the theologians believe that they were probably of the line, not of necessarily birthwise, but they were similar to what Daniel was when he was taken into captivity. He was a wise man. He was a counselor. He was a advisor to the king, and that's what these wise men did. They watched the stars, because the stars tell us things. They tell us things. Scripture tells us these. The stars were meant for signs. They were Gentiles. Their title, Magi, indicates that they were scholars, astrologers, priests skilled in interpreting the stars and reading of ancient texts. The fact they traveled a great distance, probably anywhere from 800 to 900 miles. Yes, we say there were three wise men, but there were probably many more people with them because you don't travel in groups of three because chances are you'd be robbed along the way. We only say there are three wise men because they had three gifts. But there was probably a whole group of people, probably not all the Magi, but at least three of them had gifts. And based on the interpretation of the Star of Bethlehem, it speaks to their dedication and their belief in the significance of the event of the birth of this child. Now, we also know they didn't come to the manger, and that's fine. They came to a house, most probably within a year. They saw a small boy, a child. Doesn't matter. Here are Gentiles seeking out a Jewish king. The journey to worship the King of the Jews would have seemed very surprising. I mean, even shocking. I can't imagine that Mary woke up that morning and thought, hey, I wonder if any wise men are going to come and visit us today. I think she was very shocked when these three scholars, these three wise men came to their house and wanted to see the boy who was born King of the Jews. These non-Israelites, and their unfamiliarity with Jewish customs and traditions. But what makes their visit even more remarkable is that they were drawn to Jesus by Hebrew prophecies. See, when the Israelites were taken into captivity and taken to Babylon and taken, they would have had the scriptures with them. Not a Bible, but they would have the scrolls with them. That's what the nations would do. They'd come in, they'd conquer, and they would take all the wisdom from those countries and they would combine them with their own. So they had all the Jewish scriptures with them. So these men had studied these Jewish scriptures. They had been influenced by Daniel, by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Centuries earlier, probably they had introduced these Gentile scholars, this group of scholars, to the messianic expectations that the Messiah was coming and he was going to be born king of the Jews. Yet, despite this knowledge and these prophecies, they were still outsiders to the Jewish faith and the culture. And when they finally arrived and saw Jesus, their response wasn't just to stand back and admire him and trip over the chair and admire him, you know, oh, isn't that a cute boy? You know how we do with children when we first see them and babies. Or to acknowledge him, say, yep, this is what we came for. No, what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped. Look what it says in Matthew 2:11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These wise men were probably very well respected in their country. They were probably looked up to, honored. And despite their status and the simplicity of the surroundings of Jesus' place where this was the king of the Jews, and yet he's in a house, what do? They fall down and they worship him. This bowing low before the child in this modest home is a very profound image of humility. Something that I think is very much lacking in our society today, especially amongst our leaders. There are some that are very humble, but not many. But what this humility shows is this true worship involves setting aside all of our personal pride, all of the status that we have, all the accomplishments that we've done, and we acknowledge that God is greater than all of that. Their willingness to humble themselves before Jesus reminds us that worship begins first by recognizing who God is. He's not me, and he's not like me. Because we have to also recognize who we are in comparison to who he is. We are finite beings in the presence of an infinite king. I think sometimes we get too familiar with who God is. We try to make him our best friend. And he is, no doubt. I'm not denying the fact that we are friends of God. But he's still powerful, mighty, creator of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. The gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, further illustrate the humility of their worship. These were very costly treasures, very much fit for royalty. Yet, they offered them freely to a child who outwardly probably showed no signs of grandeur or power. You know, we think of Jesus as this precious, beautiful little baby. He was Jewish. Not saying that Jewish people can't be beautiful. Not saying that all babies aren't beautiful. But Scripture tells us there was nothing that would have attracted us to him. And yet they give this child these gifts. True worship is not about what we can gain, but about what we can give in honor of God's worthiness. Their humility is echoed throughout the Scriptures, such as in James 4:10, where it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I would much rather humble myself and be exalted by God than to exalt myself and be humbled by God. I've had plenty of times in my life where God has humbled me when I've exalted myself. But by bowing down and offering their best, the Magi acknowledge that Jesus was king and he was divine, even in these earthly circumstances, which may seem extremely unremarkable. A city of Bethlehem, a small town, not Jerusalem, but Bethlehem, out in the middle of nowhere, humble, in a little place of Israel, an insignificant strip of land, probably no bigger than New Jersey. By the way, have you guys been following what's been going on in New Jersey? Have you been following all the drones that they've been seeing and things they've been seeing? It's all a delusion. God is allowing us people to be deluded, be tricked. Don't believe everything you hear. Believe me, there's things happening. If you want talk about it sometime, I will. But I believe that it's part from Thessalonians. It talks that God's going to deliver them a great delusion so that they'll believe a lie. And that's all part of it. But that's another story. That's for another sermon. But understand, this was a little place. There was nothing that would have drawn them to them except for the fact that prophecy had said that this was where the baby would be born and where the child would be. Humility is echoed, like I said, throughout with James, but they bow down, they acknowledge Jesus' kingship. The moment also reminds us that humility and worship involves submission to God. And believe me, most of us have trouble with submission. We do not want to submit to authority. But all of us are under someone's authority, and we are to submit to it. But we also have to submit to God's will, and we have to recognize that he is the one who has all authority, not us. The Magi could have approached Jesus with curiosity and skepticism. I mean, they were scholars. They were learned men. They knew a lot. They were very wise. That's why we call them the wise men. They had much knowledge. And they could have looked, is this really the baby? I don't know. Maybe we should talk about this. Should we talk to his mother? Should we find, what special things has he done? I mean, they could have analyzed the whole situation. But what did they do? Instead of doing that, they responded with reverence and surrender. Their actions also align with what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians. Paul says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This has not happened yet. It will happen one day. Even Satan himself will have to bow and say, Jesus is Lord. But it doesn't mean that he has made him Lord of his life. It means that he just realizes that God is who he said he is. And there'll be many, it'll be too late for them. They'll have to admit it, but it won't save them because they've lived a life that said the exact opposite, that Jesus was not Lord of their life. But worship requires that we lay down our pride. We lay down our self-sufficiency just as the Magi did and approach God with our hearts ready to honor him above everything else. What they did challenges us. You know, what is our posture in worship? And I don't mean, you know, we don't normally, thank goodness, bow a lot when we come. I'd have trouble getting up because I have bad knees and a bad back. If we were, nothing against Catholics, but if we were Catholic, the Catholics, they come in, they bow, and they have kneelers in the pews because they bow and they get up. They bow and they get up. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think maybe sometimes we don't bow enough. That's what that is. That's an altar where we can come and bow. Very seldom do we use these. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. If you feel compelled, no problem with it. I've used it when I've been here by myself. I come in here and I kneel and I pray because I just want to submit. But it's this idea of bowing down. But what is our posture in our hearts when we come here to worship on Sunday morning? What are we holding on to that we need to let go? Where do our hearts need to bow? Are we holding on to our pride? Are we holding on to the distractions in our lives? True humility opens the door for an authentic encounter with God in worship. And believe me, I cannot tell you that, you know, you come to me and say, well, this is what I felt, Pastor. Was that God? I'm like, I don't know. Because God's addresses people differently. He comes to you where you are. He may address you that way. I I don't tell everybody this. Of course, now I am since this will be online, but I've heard God's voice twice in my life. I've wanted to hear it a lot more, but I've already heard it twice. I knew it was him the first time because of the peace that came over me. The second time I knew it was his because I heard it before, but I can't tell you what it sounds like. Does God, do I hear his voice all the time? No. But at those times, God decided to approach me that way. So when you come in here to worship, we may all experience things a little bit differently, but we've got to know that God wants us to let everything else go, wants us to come in here on Sunday morning, wants us to let our hearts bow to him. Because he's here. True worship begins with recognizing who God is and who we are in comparison to him. See, our idea of who we are and when we compare to who God is should be very similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. There's worship. These amazing creatures, angels, seraphim, we would call them angels, are worshiping God. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. This is Isaiah speaking. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you know the story, what happens? An angel grabs tongs, grabs fire out of the censer, and he brings it down and he sears Isaiah's lips, purifying them. Isaiah knew who he was in comparison to God. He was nothing. And yet, God honored him by allowing him to see the throne room of God. So, are we coming to God with humility or with pride? How are we approaching God? Worship involves sacrifice. These wise men, they traveled a great distance. It had to be a very difficult journey. Months it probably took. Through very hard places. They couldn't come straight across because that was all desert. So they'd take the trade routes. The trade routes go up and over through Mesopotamia and come down to the north through what would be modern-day Turkey or modern-day Syria. Pray for the Middle East. Pray for the peace of Israel, folks, because there's a lot of bad things happening right now with the Syrian government falling. And don't be surprised if Jordan and Lebanon are next. And coming into Israel to find and worship this newborn king. Their journey itself was an act of sacrifice. They left behind their homes. They probably left behind their families. They left behind comfort. We just went on vacation in November. We had to pack up our car. We had to drive for like four or five hours. I've driven times where we've had to stay overnight at a hotel and keep driving the next day. And I'm like, oh, I'm just so tired of driving. Could you imagine spending months riding on a camel doing this all the time through sand? It was a sacrifice. They left the responsibilities to seek Jesus. That's a heart of worship. What are you willing to go through in order to seek Christ? I ask myself that question. What if something happens and they outlaw Christianity in the United States? What would we do? Well, we can't meet here, right? Because they'd come and arrest us. Or can we? At least once they would. And then they'd probably shut this place down. Would we still get together? I would want to. I'd get us in groups of three or four or five in homes. But would we be willing to do it in a way that is difficult. But they had a heart of worship, willing to give up something of value in order to honor God. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what is Paul saying there? I'm supposed to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Which, what does that mean? When a sacrifice was to be made, it had to be pure. So I need to keep myself pure. Now, granted, I can't do that because I'm a sinner. So I need God to work in me to keep me pure. I need to constantly be on guard against temptation so that I do not sin against my body. And I need to offer that to God. What do you want me to do? We have to surrender our time, our energy, and our resources in devotion to God. The Magi brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were not cheap gifts. They didn't buy them at the Dollar General. They were very expensive gifts, and they all had a purpose. They symbolized their devotion. Worship cost us something. It cost us our time. It cost us our resources. The kids, Beth and the kids spent hours practicing. Beth spent hours rearranging the music and figuring out which notes would work together. They sacrificed a lot. The frankincense symbolizes an offering to God. Because what would happen is, in the temple, they would burn frankincense in the temple. It's a fragrant offering. It foreshadowed Christ's role as our high priest who intercedes for us. The myrrh was often used in embalming, symbolizing his death and his suffering that he would endure for our salvation. The gold. Just think about this. We know that that night, at least, chances are that the night that the wise men came is when they also went, or there may have been a day or two that they stayed, but when they were leaving, that's when Herod found out that they tricked him, and he sent his soldiers to kill all the boys 2 years and younger. And what did Mary and Joseph have to do? The angel came and told Joseph, take your wife, go to Egypt. Well, how do you travel? You have to have money. So they had gold to help them in their travels. God provides. The gifts remind us that Jesus' entire life was an act of sacrificial love and humility for all humanity. So it says in Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We worship God when we acknowledge who Jesus is. And not just in here on Sunday mornings. Do you acknowledge him throughout the week? But we also don't just do it through words. We do it through our lives that are surrendered to him. Are we willing to make the sacrifices that it requires for us to worship? Whether it's our time, our talents, our finances, our comfort. True worship involves giving back to God what he has first given to us. It says in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We are told to sacrifice ourselves to Christ daily. Worship's not about our convenience. It's not even about an obligation that we have. It's about joyfully surrendering ourselves in response to God's greatness and his grace. I do it because I want to, not because I have to. Just like the Magi, we approach Jesus with our hearts ready to give generously. Not under any compulsion, but sacrificially as an act of our true worship. So what are we offering to God in our worship today? See, the presence of God in worship is extremely transformative. God says, wherever two or more are gathered, I am there. When they're gathered in my name, I am there. What does that do for us? There's two or more of us gathered here today. God is here with us. It transforms transforms our gathering into something more than just a couple people getting together. It changes us from the inside out as we encounter His holiness, His love, and His truth. In worship, we're reminded that God is not distant, but He's near. He dwells amongst us. Where? In here. He tabernacles with us. He's in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is with us. Yes, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. One in three. They're all here. But the Holy Spirit is here with me. God is always with me. He's not far. He's not dwelling in some place far from His people. This awareness of where He is allows us to experience His power and the grace that He has for us in very profound ways. Have you ever been? I've been having a lot of these things happen to me recently, where I meet somebody and then I realize, oh my gosh, you know this person, and that person knows this person, and they know me, and I've known them for years. And the interconnectedness that God works, He weaves us in and out of people's lives in such a way that we sometimes become amazed that, oh my goodness, God is with us. He's bringing us together. When we fix our eyes on Him, the Holy Spirit works within us, convicting us of our sin. He renews our minds. He aligns our hearts with His will. And if we're not aligned with His will, we're aligned with the world. If our hearts are not aligned with the will of God, our hearts are aligned with the will of the world. Paul tells the church at Rome, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, worship is not just this place where we come into the presence of God and we get to sit there and soak in God's presence. No, it changes us. It transforms us. It changes our will to His will. It becomes a space where we're not just drawn closer, but shaped. You know, if a potter, somebody who works with clay, is standing in the room and they take the thing of clay and they throw it on the wheel and they spin it around and they just stand there. They're in the presence of the clay. The clay is in its presence, but what does it do? The clay just spins around, right? But the minute that potter takes their hands and touches that clay as it's spinning and forms it. God is the potter. I am the clay. Mold me. Being in the presence of God changes us, molds us to be what we're supposed to be. Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he says, and we all with veiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. Our faces have to be veiled in order to see the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our faces are veiled. We're covered over. We don't necessarily see clearly, but God is transforming us. He's transforming us into His image by one degree of glory to another. If we allow Him to. This happens because worship shifts our focus from me to Him. When we come into His presence, we see Him for who He truly is. He's holy. He's sovereign. Sovereignty means that He is in control of everything. All things happen because of Him. He either allows them to happen or He makes them happen. And we have no right to question why He does one or the other. Question it. He's not required to give us an answer. Because in the process of all this, God is very loving. And knowing these things changes us. If I know God is holy, I know He's not going to be vindictive. He's not going to come after me. He wants good for me. If He's sovereign, it means that I can trust Him because He's holy and sovereign, that when things happen, God has a purpose behind it. I just need to walk in it. I need to figure this out. Draw closer to him. And he's loving. I know he loves me. So when we worship, we're reminded that God's love and forgiveness are available to us through Jesus Christ. And then we surrender more and more of our lives to him, our times, our talents, our treasures, because we recognize that he is worthy of all of it. He's worthy of it. But worship not only draws us into God's presence, but also sends us out into the world as changed and transformed people who reflect his light and his love to others. And what fuels this? What fuels God doing this with us is the gospel itself. It's at the core. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that ignites us and sustains us in our worship. The gospel reveals this depth of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He loves us so much, he's willing to give his son, and his son is willing to die for us. And it also reveals the depths of his grace. I don't deserve forgiveness, but he gives it. He gives me his grace, undeserved. And then he draws us into this relationship with him through Jesus and now through the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, this is what he tells her. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You want to know how to worship him? Worship him in spirit and in truth, because that is what he is seeking. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does this mean? How can this physical body worship God in spirit and in truth? Worship's not about external rituals, like I said. It's not about kneeling. We can do that. It's part of that tool that gets us to that place. It's not about the specific locations. It doesn't have to be in this building. You know, in Africa, they don't have buildings sometimes, and people meet underneath a tree and they worship. It's not about the building. When I was in Uruguay, guess where we worshiped? We worshiped in a cinder block garage. They had moved all the cars out. There was not even a full roof. It was only halfway, and it was all metal. And I preached that night in the dark. It didn't matter. We were worshiping. So it's not about the location, but it's about a heartfelt response to God. Worshiping in spirit involves authentic, Holy Spirit-empowered connection with God. And if I'm worshiping and I don't feel it, I can't sit there and say, okay, God, why aren't you letting me feel it? No, I have to look at me and say, what is keeping me from feeling? And it may be that I'm not supposed to feel it that time. I'm not one who believes in just going crazy. I mean, some of this Pentecostal stuff kind of freaks me out, okay? I believe the Holy Spirit moves, no doubt about it. And I believe the Holy Spirit can move, but there has to be order, according to Paul. Scripture says how worship should be, how the worship service should go. But I believe there are times when, man, the Holy Spirit can get a hold of you, and it may be you're sitting there crying. I've done it before. I've cried, just cried, for no reason, just began crying. But it's a Holy Spirit-empowered connection with God. While worshiping in truth means responding to God for who he has revealed in his word. That's why it just bugs me to no end when pastors preach something that's not in Scripture. And it's happening a lot today. If it's not in Scripture, it's not about God. Gospel is central to this because it's the only way through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life that we can approach God in worship. It's through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross, what does it do? It reconciles us to God. God cannot be in the presence of sin. We are unholy. He cannot be in our presence. But when we have Jesus Christ, when we've accepted him, and we believe in him, and we made him Lord of our lives, we are now presentable to God. Remember, what did the angel do? He came down with the gold, the censer, not the gold, but the censer and the coal and burned Isaiah's lips. Made him pure. Because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and amongst a people of unclean lips. Okay. Will make you pure. Jesus makes us pure. So I can now be in the presence of God. His sacrifice on the cross reconciles us to God, enabling us to worship him freely and intimately. And the gospel also transforms our worship by satisfying our deepest spiritual thirst. Which reminds me, I'm getting thirsty. The gospels, they get rid of it. They satisfy our thirst. Remember, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, what did he tell her? He says, he asked her for a cup of water. And she's like, well, you have no bucket. You have no way to get it. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for living water. She's like, oh, I want that. I want living water. God, Jesus offers it. He says that it will spring. It's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This living water is the Holy Spirit who comes into us and fills us and empowers us to believe and to worship God from our innermost being, from our spirit. Without the gospel, our worship would be empty, would be lifeless. But through Christ and the work that he did on the cross and the Spirit's presence, our hearts are awakened. And we're able to adore God more fully. And the gospel compels us to respond not out of obligation, but out of gratitude, surrender, and joy. And ultimately, the gospel fuels our worship by reminding us that God has given us incredible grace. We were once far from God, so distant. And Jesus bridges that gap, draws us in, calls his sheep home. And now we're in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And this should stir our hearts with love and awe. What it says in Psalm 95, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, and it goes on, we can't hear his voice if we're not worshiping him. We can't hear his voice if we're not surrendered to him. We can't hear his voice if we've not given, put aside everything that we hold of value in our lives and sacrifice it to God. So it's yours, Lord. Do with it as you will. We belong to him because of his sacrificial love. So when we ask what fuels our worship, the answer is clear. It's the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that draws us into deeper adoration for our Savior. So how do we live this life? How do we live a life of worship? Paul told the church at Colossae in Colossians 3, he says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him. This challenges us to view every aspect of our lives as part of worshiping God. Our work, our family, our acts of service, our play, our daily routines, the chores we have to do, making the bed. Yeah, can making the bed be worship to God? Yes. I hate to do it, but yes, it can be. It can very much be an opportunity to worship God. It's not confined to Sunday morning or specific spiritual practices. It's a lifestyle that honors God in everything that we do. And when we approach our task and our heart focused on glorifying him, then something extraordinary can happen. Even in the middle of a little thing, God can do extraordinary things. When we're serving others, when we're working with integrity, when we're loving our families well, every action can reflect our devotion to Christ when done in his name and to his glory. So we need to cultivate some of these personal worship habits. Practicing worship is a daily thing we need to do. And our lives become enriched by it. We need to be praying daily. Multiple times a day. We need to be reading scripture. Put scripture on note cards and put them around the house. So when you walk by it, you read it. That's all you got to do. You need to spend some time just sitting down, yes, and reading scripture. But you also can find other ways throughout your day. That's one reason why I send out the daily email that goes out for the prayers. It has a little prayer and a Bible verse. Practicing gratitude is an act of praise. It shifts our focus from our circumstances and ourselves into God's presence and helps us to cultivate a heart of worship. These practices help us live out a lifestyle, keeping our hearts centered on Him beyond what goes on here on Sunday morning. So spend time in prayer. Do things of kindness, acts of kindness. Spend time in His Word. Get to know Him even more by reading the Gospels. Sharing what you've heard, what you've learned. Singing. Listening to worship songs. Whether they be modern-day worship songs, just be careful. Make sure the words are right. Or hymns. Again, be careful, because some of the hymns aren't necessarily orthodox either. Reading those hymns. You know, everybody knows the song Jesus Loves Me, right? Have you ever just sat and sang it or said it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, we sing it, but do we really mean it? I think when I say it, there's a little bit deep, and I think I really mean it. Yes, Jesus loves me. It reminds me, yes, Jesus loves me. Why? The Bible tells me so. So do that. Take a song and say it. Say it to yourself and remind yourself of the truths of that song. These things are part of living a life of worship. God is with us in our worship, not just as an observer, not just watching us, but as an active participant who transforms us through His presence. So take a moment, examine your heart, and reflect on your worship. Are you approaching God with humility, recognizing His greatness and your dependence on Him? Are you offering Him your best, your time, your talents, your devotion? Are you holding something back? Most importantly, are you allowing His presence to change you, to transform you, to shape your heart and your life to reflect His will? True worship invites us to come before God with our hearts open, ready to surrender and to be changed by His love and His grace. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You with hearts grateful and humbled by the story of the Magi who traveled so far to see Your Son and to worship Him. As we think of that journey and we are reminded of the call to seek You with dedication and to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your presence in our worship, transforming us from the inside and drawing us closer to You. Lord, help us to approach You with humility and reverence, acknowledging Your greatness and our dependence on Your grace. May our worship be sincere, Father, and heartfelt. Let it not be confined to just this place here or just to this moment on Sunday, but have it be extended to every aspect of our lives. Guide us to live in ways that honor You, reflecting Your love and the light to those around us. Now, Father, as we go forth from this gathering, as we go down to enjoy a meal together, empower us to be Your Spirit and to be true worshipers who honor You in spirit and in truth. And let our lives be a testament to Your goodness. And may we continually seek Your presence in all that we do. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may He lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And as we leave this time of worship, may we carry with us the humility of the Magi, the joy of encountering Christ, and the transformative power of His presence. Go as vessels of His love, living lives that reflect His glory. And Father, we thank You for the meal that we are about to take. May our time of fellowship honor You. May our bodies be nourished by the good food, and may a blessing be upon all those who supplied it. May we be true worshipers, Father, who worship in spirit and truth. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Go in peace.